Okay. Well, as Andrew said, we're beginning this evening a series that will take us up to Easter, and it's a series that will focus on the book of Hebrews. And for all of us, I suspect, it's going to be something of a steep learning curve, especially for me. At a number of points this week, I've asked the question, why did I choose Hebrews to do this course on? And I think it's partly because Hebrews is an unusual letter. It doesn't feel like the letters of Paul, for example. It's very Old Testament in feel. It's full of the language of sacrifice and priest and temple. It makes a great deal of this obscure to us character called Melchizedek. And to late 20th century Gentile ears, it often seems to be speaking a foreign language. And therefore, I think it's fairly true to say that Hebrews is, by and large, an unknown letter to many Christians. We're familiar, perhaps, with chapter 11 and its great roll call of the men and women of faith. But I suspect that if we did a quick test, most of us would struggle to remember much else of what's actually in the book of Hebrews. Now, part of the reason for the book's relative obscurity is that we can't be sure who wrote it or whom it was written to, although we can pick up some clues from the text. So if you'd like just to turn right to the end of the letter, to chapter 13, we learn here, as the writer signs off, that he actually knew the people that he was writing to. So in verse 18, he asks them to pray for him. And then in verse 19, he says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. And again in verse 22, he expresses the hope that he will be able to revisit them soon. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should understand that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So he says, I've written to encourage you in this letter, but I am intending to do more than write. I'm intending to come and visit you personally as soon as brother Timothy arrives. As for the readers themselves, again, we can't be sure who they were or where they lived, although the reference in that last verse, in verse 24, to those who come from Italy, may be a hint that the readers were themselves in Italy, most probably in Rome, and that they were Jewish Christians who were meeting together as one of the house churches across the city. Well, we can't be sure, as I say, on who wrote it and who received it. And if you read the commentaries, you'll find a lot of ink has been spilt trying to guess who they both were. But actually who they were and where they were geographically is less important than where they were spiritually. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 2, back at the opening page of the letter. And verse 1, it's page 203, where the writer says, therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his own will. So the church had heard the Christian gospel from the apostles. But the writer is concerned now, as he writes, that these people, who had responded to the gospel at some stage in the past, were now in danger of drifting. Here were people who turned to Christ and who not so long ago had joyfully accepted persecution, as we'll read later on in the letter. They even accepted the plundering of their property. But now it seemed that their Christian commitment was in danger of becoming the more fair-weather variety. Some of them who'd been at one time in the heart of the fellowship were now on the periphery of things. They were neglecting to meet together with other Christians, as chapter 10 tells us. No doubt saying to themselves, well, after all, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian, do you? You've had a hard week in the office. You deserve a lie-in. But their neglect of the church meeting was symptomatic of serious spiritual slippage. It wasn't that they one day decided that they were going to renounce their Christian faith, but simply that they'd become spiritually drifters. And it's a danger, isn't it, for anyone who's been a Christian for a period of time. You become a Christian at CERT or in Pathfinders, but as time goes on, the initial excitement fades. You take a Sunday job that effectively rules you out of coming to TNT or to church. You start going out with someone who's not a Christian. And very subtly, you begin to drift away from Christ. Or it may be that you came to Christ in your 20s or 30s. And the Christian life felt great for a time. You were not ashamed about talking to your friends and your colleagues at work about what had happened to you. You were eager to get to anything or to read anything that would help you grow as a Christian. You were happy to be at the prayer meeting, happy to be involved in ministry. But over the years, you begin to drift. Maybe because of a difficulty in the family. Maybe because you've had a difficult time at work. Of course, you'd still call yourself a Christian. But somehow it feels that your relationship with Christ has gone stale. Church has become too much like hard work. And God seems a long way away. Well, the book of Hebrews is written for people who are in exactly that position. But it doesn't begin with me and my world. The writer's passion in this first paragraph that we're going to look at now is to point us to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Let's read these first four verses again. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Now, the central truth within these verses is that God has spoken. Verse 1, he spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. And verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son. God is not silent. God is not withdrawn and uncommunicative. And he has spoken. He's spoken in order to befriend us. He's spoken so that we might know him and love him and live in joyful obedience to him. And our knowing God depends entirely on his initiative. I was talking with the trebles in the choir at 3 o'clock about this. And the best illustration I could think of was meeting the Queen. And it was interesting that actually one member of the congregation at 3 o'clock had actually met the Queen. But the way you meet the Queen is not by writing to Buckingham Palace and saying, please come round for tea on Sunday afternoon. Knowing the Queen, talking to her, depends on her initiative, on her opening the conversation. And how much more is that true of God? Our knowing him, our having any kind of relationship with him, depends on the fact that God has opened the conversation. God has spoken. So when we talk about revelation, we're not talking about our own ideas about God, as though we could somehow get to know him by our own insight or wisdom. Revelation means that God graciously discloses the truth about himself, his plans and his deeds. God has spoken. And in particular, says the writer, God has spoken in the Old Testament, verse 1. In the past, says the writer, God's typical way of speaking to his people as a whole was by inspiring human spokesmen as go-betweens. That's how God revealed himself, not by speaking from mountains so that everybody could hear, nor by whispering in the ear of every Israelite. God spoke through the prophets, says the writer, these inspired human instruments who spoke and wrote the very words of God. And he did it, says verse 1, in many and various ways. Literally, he did it in many parts and in many ways. God has spoken in a whole variety of ways, through poetry as well as through law, historical books, prophetic oracle. We tend to restrict the word prophet to the authors of the prophetic books and Samuel and his successors, who were prophets in Israel's history. But to the New Testament, both Moses, the lawgiver, and David, the psalm writer, are both prophets, insofar as they foretell Christ. They're pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So the writer is telling us here that God has spoken in these many and varied ways in the Old Testament. And he wants us to see, as he will go on in this letter, to see that the message of the Old Testament has abiding relevance for the Christian life. In fact, the whole argument of this letter is based on Old Testament passages. If you look closely, you can see two mentioned in these first four verses. A little bit of homework for you for next time. But he's saying that the Old Testament reveals the mind and heart of God himself. But if God has been so gracious as to reveal himself in these various ways in the past, then the author wants us to see how much greater is the second phase of God's revelation. The first phase was God speaking through the Old Testament, through the prophets. The second phase is that God has spoken in his Son. And we are meant to see the tremendous contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. In the past, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by a Son. Literally, the writer says he has spoken in Son, as if to emphasize that God's self-revelation in Jesus is in a totally different category from anything that has ever gone before. There is a progression in the way that God reveals himself. But that is not to say that the Old Testament is less true than the New Testament, nor is it to say that the Old Testament is less mature than the New Testament. The progression that we see is one of promise to fulfillment. And verse 2 tells us that in Jesus Christ, the last days have been ushered in. We're no longer in the era of promise, looking forward to Christ. We as Christians are in the privileged position of living in the time of fulfillment. Because in Jesus, God has spoken his final word to men and women. Who Jesus is, what he did and what he said, is God's word to us. And Hebrews is written to encourage us to stay with him. When we're in danger of drifting, when our Christian lives are becoming sluggish, we're meant by this book to be reminded of the glory and uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Because as the writer goes on to show us, he is far greater than any prophet. Let's look at how he's described in these verses. First of all, says verse 2, he is the royal son. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a son whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, inheritances have been in the news this week. And the Duke of Northumberland is surely right to try and prevent his son inheriting the family millions as soon as he turns 18. Although I imagine it's the kind of problem that most of us would very much like to have. Certainly pay for the university bills, at least. But when we come to Jesus, we're talking of an heir who is going to inherit far more than millions. Jesus, says the writer, is the heir of all things. Everything that exists will be in subjection to him. All the nations of the earth, all natural resources, all spiritual and physical authorities, everything will belong to Christ. The whole of creation will be under his control. The future of the world belongs to Christ by right. And therefore, your own eternal future depends on his word being true. He's the royal son, and secondly, he's the creator. If being heir to all things points forward to the future, this next phrase points us back to the beginning of the world. He is the heir through whom God created the world. The Christ who will reign is no usurper to the throne, but he was the one who was intimately involved with the Father in the creation of the universe. This is the Son who, when he came in flesh, could say, before Abraham was, I am. The Son who has always existed with the Father, long before Bethlehem, long before Calvary, long before any of the Old Testament prophets. He is the Creator. And then he's the radiance of God's glory. Verse 3. He reflects the glory of God. The glory of God for Israel meant the visible and outward expression of the majestic presence of God. And the writer is saying that in a man who had lived and died only a few decades earlier, that glory had been visible. Like the radiance of the sun which reaches the earth, so in Jesus, the radiance of God's glory has touched our world and our lives. And then he goes on, he is the perfect image of God. He bears the very stamp of his nature, so that all of God is visible in him. Jesus is, as it were, engraved with the character of God, so that he could say, if anybody has seen me, he has seen the Father. And then he is God's cosmic sustainer. He upholds the universe by his word of power. The universe is governed by Jesus Christ. Every planet, every galaxy continues to exist because of his powerful word. And he is God's royal priest. End of verse 3. When he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The writer moves on here from what Christ is continuously doing to what he has done once for all. And the point is, the man who died to remove the sin barrier, the one who died in our place, is God himself. And in token of that finished work, he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. The priest has finished his work once for all. This is the Jesus, says our writer, in whom God has spoken his final word. He is superior to the prophets in verse 1, and verse 4, he's superior to the angels. Angels who, according to chapter 2 and verse 2, were the mediators of God's revelation in the Old Testament. The writer is wanting us to see right at the very beginning of this letter that God has spoken so decisively in Jesus that there will be no third phase of God speaking in history. That's what he means in verse 2 when he says that in these last days he has spoken to us by a son. Those words are slightly unusual for us because we tend to think of Jesus speaking at the beginning of the Christian era. But no, the writer says Jesus spoke in these last days. With the coming of Jesus into the world, the last days have begun. The last days have been so far running for the last 2,000 years. But they are the last days. And the word of God that God has spoken in Jesus is so decisive that there will never be a greater word. There will never be a replacement word. This is the word of God, the person of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and the work of Jesus. I went to a football match yesterday. I thought I was onto a good thing because I got some free tickets. But it was, despite the attraction, a very depressing experience. The one redeeming feature of the day was the drive home. I had two boys asleep in the back of the car, and I was listening to a lecture on the book of Hebrews. And somewhere around the Kent section of the M25, I had a moment of illumination, which I want to share with you for what it's worth. And it's this, if we can come on to the conclusion. This opening paragraph introduces two themes that are going to be central to the whole book. Because Hebrews is a book that's first of all about the finished work of Christ. He made purifications for sin and sat down. The unrepeatable, once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is going to be something that our writer will come again to in especially in chapters 9 and 10. That is one key theme in Hebrews. But the other thing is that we see in this paragraph is this. It's about the finished work and it's about the final word that God has spoken. And that's very much been our focus tonight. And says the writer, your salvation depends on staying with both of those things. The finished work and the final word. If you're going to persevere as a Christian, which is what the readers of this letter were in danger of not doing, then your life depends on the word spoken in Jesus. Just listen again to chapter 2 and verse 1. We must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, i.e. the Old Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Seems to me that neglecting God's word is especially a danger of Christian middle age. I was talking the other week to someone who is only a couple of months old as a Christian. He was telling me how on the train every morning on the way to work, his routine has changed. And instead of reading Top Gear magazine or preparing for work, he's now devouring the Bible and Christian literature. Absolutely committed to the Word so that he can grow and be nurtured in the faith. I myself came to Christ in my late teens in a youth group that was very similar to TNT. And I was very aware of my own ignorance of the Bible. And in those first few years as a Christian, I took great efforts to make up what seemed to me lost time, memorizing bits of the Bible, reading whole chunks, certainly reading two or three chapters a day. And Hebrews prompts in me the question, as the gray hairs multiply, am I as committed to hearing God speak now as I was then? Am I paying close attention to what God has said? Because Hebrews will tell me my life depends on it. And there's another danger, isn't there, of Christian middle age, and that is to start to look for God to speak in ways other than through Christ and his word. Yeah, we go to house group, we come and hear the sermons, but, well, we've heard that kind of thing before, and really, surely God is going to speak to us in more dramatic ways, more exciting ways than he's done through Scripture. There must be something more, mustn't there? Surely if I'm going to grow as a Christian, I've got to look elsewhere. But no, Hebrews says, the way to go forward in the Christian life is to go back. There is no third phase in God speaking to the world, which is a great relief. It means that Islam and Mormonism and every other claim to further revelation, we can say, no, God has spoken finally in his Son. He's spoken, and he's spoken that we might listen and that we might be brought to glory. Let's pray together.